John chapter 8, verse 18, verse 28 through chapter 19, verse 16. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it is given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us what is your truth, which gives to us your truth, which shows us who you are, tells us how we can know you, and points us to our need for Jesus, our Savior, and points to us to Jesus, our King. Though he has been rejected by the world, we know that he is the King who reigns, and I pray that he would be embraced and honored in all our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this is a longer section, and there's endless things I'm sure I could say about it, but we're going to look at three things in particular. The hypocrisy and hardness of the religious leaders first. Second, the weakness of the strong, that is Pilate. And then third, the strength of the weak, that is Jesus. So first, the hypocrisy and the hardness of the religious leaders. The hypocrisy of the chief priests and the religious leaders just jumps off the page right in the beginning of this section I read in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, that is Pontius Pilate. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, entering into a Gentile's house for a Jewish person would make them unclean according to the ceremonial law. And so they, of course, you know, wanting to keep that law and be good religious people, didn't go in. And that in and of itself is a typical thing. It's an unextraordinary thing. It's an unremarkable statement made there in and of itself, that Jewish people would try to keep themselves clean, and they couldn't avoid uncleanliness altogether just in going through regular life. They would become unclean, but particularly around the time of a feast, when they would want to ensure their ability to be involved in that celebratory feast and time of special worship towards God, they would go to as great lengths as possible to keep themselves ceremonially clean so they could participate in all of the worship and religious festivities associated with that feast. And so, in and of itself, that's a pretty unremarkable statement. It's a pretty typical thing. But if you remember the context of what's going on here, it becomes shocking. And it displays their religious hypocrisy in the most ugly of ways. Remember the context. They're trying to murder the Son of God. They're trying to murder the Son of God. And they're concerned about being ceremonially clean. How backwards is that? How upside down is that? How superficial is that? How shallow is that? How hypocritical is that? Think about the hypocrisy. On one level, they're trying to murder an innocent man through an unjust means, through an illegal trial, as we've seen in the previous section here. You know, they have no problems with cold-blooded murder, but they don't want to enter a Gentile's house to become unclean, right? And on another level, on an even deeper level, on a more extreme level, they're trying to murder the Son of God, the one who came to reveal the Father to them, sent by the very God they claim to worship as that God's official representative and messenger and son. And they've rejected him. They've despised him. And now they're in a practically bloodthirsty way trying to have him executed. But as long as they don't break any of the rules, they're happy, they're okay. As long as they keep what were merely matters of outward religious ceremony, as long as they appear clean and good on the outside, then they're unconcerned with the evil on the inside. Never did a person earn better the title whitewashed tomb than these people. God has come to them in human form. The one they claim as their own God has sent his own son to them. The one in all of human history who could claim pure and perfect moral righteousness and innocence. The one who could truly claim uniquely to not deserve any suffering in this life. The one who, in fact, deserved all praise, all honor, all glory, all worship, all allegiance, all love, all service. And they didn't merely ignore him. They didn't merely reject him. Their intent on seeing him crucified. They're not merely content with having him arrested or having him banished. They want him crucified. And we'll look at that more later, but that's why they, in fact, must involve Pontius Pilate. We'll look at it in a minute, but they want him crucified. They're intent on it. But they want to keep their hands clean in the process. They don't want to dishonor God in the process. They don't want to be ceremonially unclean in the process. They're involved in the most evil actions in all of human history. the most evil action in all of human history, the murder of the Son of God. Yet all the while, they follow the religious rules and they take pains to be scrupulous in being good religious people. It would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. How is it that they do this? How is it that on the one hand they're being scrupulously religious, while on the other hand they're plotting and pursuing such an evil murder, the murder of the Son of God? Perhaps they're just blind to their evil. Perhaps they're blind. They're convinced that they're in fact serving God and doing the right thing, as Jesus back, if you remember back in chapter 15, Jesus warned his disciples would happen, that the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Well, the hour was here for Jesus, and he had warned them that it would come for them also if they walked in his footsteps, if they followed after him. So perhaps they're just blind to the evil in their hearts. They're deceived, self-deceived in the most blatant and deepest way, convinced that they themselves are good, convinced that they themselves are in fact serving God. It's possible that they're blind to their evil, or it's possible not that they're convinced that they're good, but that they're trying to convince themselves that they're good. It's possible that this superficial show of outward morality and righteousness is merely an attempt to convince themselves that they're not as bad as they are. That deep down, you see, on some level, they have to know they're doing something wrong, right? It seems to me that it's impossible to crucify the Son of God without having some twinge of conscience. And you can't live with thinking you're evil. And so they're desperately trying to convince themselves all the while that they're not so bad. They're trying to convince themselves they're good by covering up their evil with outward, shallow, upside-down morality. You know, it's like I said, it's laughable if it wasn't so tragic. It's like thinking that wearing the right clothing to church is what's really important and what really makes you right with God, even though all throughout your week you reject God, you reject his word, you ignore him, you dishonor him, you hate him, but hey, my shirt's ironed, so I'm good. That's how ridiculous it is. Beware the deception of outward, shallow, and upside-down morality that we use to try to convince ourselves that we're not so bad. People can't live thinking they're guilty. People can't live knowing that they're guilty, that they are in fact in the wrong, and especially that they are in fact in the wrong with God. And so people make fig leaves to cover themselves up, to ease their conscience, to convince ourselves that we're really good people. Religion, in fact, is some people's favorite fig leaf. It's their fig leaf of choice. Superficial outward religion that doesn't touch the weighty issues of God's law and that doesn't touch the heart of the person is easy, cheap, dress-up religion that doesn't matter at all. People can't live feeling they're guilty, and so they try to cover up. They need to try to demonstrate their own righteousness. They need to try to convince themselves of their own righteousness. But the problem is, whenever we do that, we choose easy, self-serving, superficial moralities to do so. And just like Adam and Eve's fig leaves, they prove to be utterly and pathetically inadequate. They don't work. They don't cover the sin in our hearts. God sees right through. They might fool us. They might fool other people, but they don't fool God. He sees right through it. And if you reject Jesus, no matter how religious you are in any other way or in all other ways, then you have acted as hypocritically and as with as much evil as the religious leaders who rejected him, but all the while acted religious on the outside. So we see the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. We see the hardness of the religious leaders. They want him crucified. They want him to experience the most painful and shameful death possible. They want him to be displayed as being under God's curse, which came along with, in the Jewish mind, according to the Old Testament, crucifixion. And nothing deters them from this pursuit. Nothing, not protestations of his innocence, not other punishments he receives. You see, that's why it's so necessary for them to get Pilate involved. They admit that in verse 7 of chapter 19, that their real concern is that is blasphemy, that he's claimed to be the Son of God. But blasphemy in terms of a Roman court isn't going to get very far. Pilate isn't concerned with blasphemers according to the Jewish religion. He doesn't care about that. That won't get them far enough. And so even though that's their real concern, what they need to do is politicize it in order to get Pilate interested and involved. They need to politicize their concerns, and that's why they choose the fitting title, King of the Jews. It's clear from Jesus' response to Pilate in verse 34 that when Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate isn't coming up with that title, that designation on his own. Jesus says, "Do you say this on your own, or did others say it to you about me?" It's very clear that Pilate is simply repeating the charge that's already been brought, given to him by the Jewish leaders, by the chief priests. And you see, the reason they call him the King of the Jews, or that he claimed to be the King of the Jews, is because they need to politicize their concern. They need to convince Pilate that Jesus is some kind of political revolutionary, because that's something that would concern Pilate, who needed to keep the peace and keep the Jewish nation in subjugation to the Romans. And the reason they want Pilate, that's how they need to get Pilate involved. The reason they want Pilate involved is because they can't put him to death. They admit that in verse verse 31 of chapter 18. Take him when Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law," the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That's why they need Pilate involved, because they're intent on him being crucified. And you see, they've already decided the outcome, and they've already decided the sentence. Before even bringing him to Pilate, they've already decided those things, and they're simply using Pilate and using the Roman trial to get the outcome they want, to get the outcome that they're nearly bloodthirsty for, and that is crucifixion. They want him crucified. They themselves, being occupied the Romans, were deprived of the ability to exercise capital punishment on their own. Only the Roman government could do that. And that's where all the talk of the King of the Jews comes in. They need Pilate's involvement to put Jesus to death. But Pilate wouldn't get involved unless Jesus was a political threat. Now, the Jewish people, the chief priests, probably know that Jesus isn't a political threat. And in fact, it's pretty clear that they wouldn't have been too concerned with that anyway. They might have even welcomed somebody who was merely a political threat. In fact, they rallied to get Barabbas released, who had been a political threat. It says in the text that he was a robber, which he probably was that as well. But the footnote there tells us that that could also be translated insurrectionist or rebel or rebel leader. And in fact, in Mark's account, we see that not only had he been involved in starting a rebellion, but in the course of that was a murderer. So Barabbas, who's a murderer, a thief, and a rebel, they rally to have released. So clearly, they're not too concerned about political threats. They welcome Barabbas, but they reject Jesus. And so the thing that they're really upset about is blasphemy. But they call him, they claim that he is the King of the Jews in order to get Pilate involved, so that Jesus can be crucified. How hard of hearts must they have been when they see Jesus weakened, beaten, clearly innocent, and they shout all the louder to crucify him. You see, probably when Pilate has him flogged, and that's probably the first of Jesus' two floggings that he received. There are three different types of floggings. The first that Jesus receives here in John's account was the least severe. And then the other accounts tell us he was flogged again after the sentence of crucifixion came. And that was the most severe, designed to make people extremely weak so that they would, the crucifixion wouldn't last as long. But anyway, Pilate's flogging of Jesus is probably meant to garner pity for Jesus, to show how weak and unthreatening he really was, since Pilate is, you know, too spineless to simply release Jesus. He's trying to change the Jewish leaders' minds about him. He's trying to gain pity for Jesus such that they're persuaded to desist, but they're incorrigible. They just shout all the louder to crucify him. And in fact, they go on to protest that they have no king but Caesar. Now, if that's not blasphemy, the very thing they're upset at Jesus about, what is? They say, we have no king but Caesar. All the while, they're pleading for a guilty man called a robber here, Barabbas. They're pleading for him to be released. They're shouting for an innocent man to be crucified. They're pleading for a guilty man to be released. That's how hardened they are in their opposition against Jesus, that they would release the guilty for the innocent. But you see, that was Jesus' plan all along, in a sense. Jesus' plan all along was to die as the innocent sacrifice so that the guilty could go free. You see, in the release of Barabbas, we see a shadow, a glimpse of what Jesus is planning all along in his dying on the cross. The innocent dying so that the guilty could go free. Donald Barnhouse said this about Barabbas. Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved the wrath of God should be poured upon me. I deserve the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness that I could never pay. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but his heaven. Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus took his physical place, but all who are in Christ can say that Jesus took their spiritual place. And we don't know what Barabbas' response was to being released. We don't know if he felt pity for Jesus. We don't know if he was simply elated in his being released from prison and from a death sentence. But what ought our response to be? What ought to be our response to knowing that Jesus took our place? Utter gratitude. A life given as a sacrifice for him out of love for him, for knowing his love for us. So in this passage, we see the hypocrisy and the hardness of heart of the religious leaders. Second, next, we see the weakness of the strong, and we see this in Pilate. Pilate is a Roman governor. He was, from what we know, a brutal ruler. He was a man of worldly strength. But what we see here is simply a weak, insecure, cowardly person. Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent, but he's too weak and cowardly to simply release him. He has the power to ensure that this innocent man is set free, but he's so insecure that he capitulates to the demands and threats of the crowd. When Pilate responds, brings the charge, King of the Jews, Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world." And this is important because this is really what convinces Pilate that there's no need to crucify this man, that at least before him in the Roman court, there's no reason for thinking he's guilty. Jesus responds to that charge, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, what that doesn't mean is that Christianity or the Christian faith has no intersection with political issues. But I think, you know, some people will try to preach a sort of construct a whole theology of politics around this statement of Jesus. I don't think we can quite do that, and I don't have time to do that now anyway. But what it does mean is this: what Jesus is saying to Pilate in the context here is this, is that Jesus' kingdom can't be identified with any earthly kingdom because it transcends all earthly kingdoms. It isn't a political kingdom with physical boundaries that conquers with the sword and coerces with physical force. It's a spiritual kingdom which has no spatial bounds and conquers hearts and lives by the power of the gospel. It finds its visibility not in a king or a republic or any kind of nation, but in the church, the people of God, where people belong not by virtue of living in a common territory, but by virtue of a genuine and living faith in Jesus Christ. You know, in fact, this is the reason you can see in the corner that the American flag is banished to the corner over there. And normally, it's set up right front and center in here for the rec center, which is appropriate for their uses of this space. But when we meet here as God's people, we move the American flag. We can't fit it in the closet, but we move it to the corner where most people probably don't notice it. That's not because we're un-American. It's not because it's wrong to be patriotic. It's not because it's inappropriate to pray for our nation as was prayed earlier. It's for this reason, that you can't equate Christ's kingdom with any earthly kingdom. The church isn't captive to America. Membership in the church isn't restricted to Americans. You don't have to be American to belong to the church. Someone isn't a second-class citizen in the church because they're not American. And being American doesn't automatically make you a part of Christ's church. Christ's church has no political or geographical bounds. Christ's church is not limited to or restricted to any nation. No nation has priority in Christ's church. Our first allegiance is not to any other nation, but to Christ's kingdom. And our ultimate hope is not in any nation, but in Christ's kingdom. And, you know, this has to just be good news, right? Because I think it's, I mean, we can't look at history, even maybe depending on your estimation of things, look at current events in our own country. It's good news that we as Christians don't have to put our ultimate hope in any earthly kingdom. It's good news that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but that Jesus' kingdom is eternal, that Jesus' kingdom transcends all earthly kingdoms, that Jesus' kingdom, though at times it may appear weak, though at times it may appear defeated, will be victorious. Jesus reigns on his throne now, and he will conquer. His kingdom will never fail, and all those who put their hope in living for him and his kingdom have eternal security and everlasting and abiding hope. That's good news. So Jesus doesn't deny that he's a king, but neither does he affirm that he's the type of king that the Jews say he is, the king who will organize a rebellion of force against the Roman government. And it seems that Pilate's convinced by this. He knows that Jesus is no threat. He keeps saying, I find no guilt in this man. Let me release him, you know. But nevertheless, he gives in to their threats. And they do threaten him. Verse 12, when they say, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. That's a threat to Pilate. That Pilate would be seen as joining in Jesus' opposition to Caesar. And that threat is enough. Pilate gives in. In Pilate, we see the weakness of those who, by worldly standards, may be strong. But in Jesus, we see the strength of those who, by worldly standards, might appear weak. Think about the contrast between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. On the one hand, one would do anything to receive and retain power, honor, and glory. On the other hand, the other laid aside his glory. One lived for what he could gain in this life. The other laid down his life as a ransom for many and forsook this world and what it might have to offer. One ruled by manipulation and brutal force. The other ruled by humble and lowly self-sacrificing service. One was arrayed in royal robes and extravagant crowns. The other was given a crown of thorns and robes only to mock him. One appeared to have all power and strength and authority, But his weakness is clear and evident all the way through. The other had all power, had all strength, had all authority, but appeared weak and allowed defeat, allowed seeming defeat in order to accomplish his true victory. Pilate boasts, in fact, that he has the power to crucify Jesus or set him free. He says in verse 10, why don't you speak to me? Don't you know I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And Jesus reminds him that he has no real authority. Even the limited authority he has isn't his. And if God so desired, he could remove it right that instant, because Jesus knew that the outcome was in his Father's hands, not in Pilate's hands. So he could entrust himself to his Father. Pilate is weak, not strong. He has no conviction. He has no desire for the truth. He has no desire for justice. He has no desire to do the right thing. He folds and caves to the demands of the mob. He wants to simply keep the peace so that he can keep his prestige and his position and protect himself. And so he hands over the Son of God, an innocent man, to be crucified. And his famous question, he asks in verse 38, what is truth? Just shows all the more, I think, his self-serving weakness. What is truth? It could be that in saying that to Jesus, what is truth? He's denying the existence of truth. He's just saying truth doesn't exist. Maybe you know someone who doesn't think that truth exists. The truth for them is that there is no truth. And you can see right in that statement the logical problem of that position. The truth is that there is no truth. But more so, no one lives like there is no truth. It's impossible to live as though truth doesn't exist. We all live out of and upon and underneath some kind of truth, whether we admit it or not. And really, when someone denies the existence of truth, it doesn't mean they live like truth doesn't exist, but that they pick and choose which truths they want to live by. It could be he's denying the existence of truth with this question. It could be that he's saying that though truth is out there, we just simply can't find it. We can't know what it is. Maybe you know someone who believes that there is truth and really wants to find it. But Jesus promises to us that no one who really seeks for truth will not find it. But it seems that Pilate isn't denying truth. Seems like he's not just saying we can't find it, but it seems as though he's rejecting truth. It's not that truth doesn't exist or that truth can't be found, but that he doesn't care about the truth. He doesn't want the truth, because truth has a terrible way of being inconvenient. Truth has a terrible way of being terribly inconvenient, and Pilate is the ultimate opportunist and pragmatist. He doesn't care about truth. He cares about what serves him. He doesn't care about truth. He cares about what protects his interest, his prestige, his comfort, his power. If he cared about truth, he would have said, I found no guilt in this man, and that would have been the end of it. He doesn't care about truth, and so he gives in to what he knows is true in order to serve himself. In Pilate, we see the weakness of the strong. Jesus, not Pilate, had all authority. Jesus, not Pilate, has ultimate power. Jesus, not Pilate, has all glory. And Jesus, not Pilate, is the true king. Yet in Jesus, we see the strength of the apparently weak. Jesus restrains his power. Jesus allows himself to be mistreated with all the strength that he has, with all the glory that is rightly his. He allows himself to be mocked as king, even though he is the true king. That is strength. Because he did it, he restrained his strength for our salvation. As we've been seeing all through the Gospel of John, that Jesus' life was not taken from him as though he was some helpless victim. That Jesus laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him, but he laid it down of his own accord and will take it up again. What strength to restrain himself from retaliating against these enemies. What strength to restrain himself from asserting his victory and his prominence over them before going to the cross? What strength to allow himself to experience this mistreatment, to quietly endure their blows and their mockings, to not fight back, to allow them to think that they had defeated him, to mock him as a failure and fool? What strength, and more so, what love we see in Jesus laying down his life, that he died and endured this for us. What love we see. If you remember in the C.S. Lewis stories, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, in that book, Aslan lays down his life, and it describes it in ways that are so reminiscent of Jesus' own laying down of his life, that the one with all strength and all power allowed his enemies to mistreat him and to kill him. And he says this, C.S. Lewis writes this, that his enemies, as they're mistreating him, they cheer as if they had done something brave, though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise. That's a picture of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, who could have ended it all right there and saved himself, but instead, he laid down his life for us. And the way to respond to that, the only way to respond to that, is with gratitude and with perseverance. Gratitude for his love. The riches and the depth and the height and the width of his love that we could certainly never quite fathom in this life. We see his love for us, and we ought to respond with gratitude, loving him in return, living as though he is our king, and laying down our lives in allegiance to him as a sacrifice for him. And second, we should respond with perseverance, in that we should follow in his example, that when we as Christians are mistreated, just as he did, we ought not to retaliate, but we patiently endure that persecution and that mistreatment for Jesus' sake, remembering that Jesus endured unjust suffering for our own sake and for our own salvation. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says that Jesus' suffering is an example for us so that we might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. In Jesus, we see an example of one who suffered innocently. And when we live for Christ and suffer for it, we ought to follow in his example, entrusting ourselves to God the judge, knowing that he judges justly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who laid down his life for us. We thank you for Jesus, who loved us and who endured mistreatment, who endured mocking, who endured the pain of crucifixion, but even worse, the wrath of God for our sins on the cross, so that we, the guilty ones, could go free. And I pray that this would fill us with wonder and joy for what you've done for us, and help us to love you and to live our lives for you. Help us to exalt Jesus as King in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.